comprises a great deal of the Bible. You turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to talk about the kingdom of God today and its mediatorial phase, the mediatorial kingdom of God. Don't mean to use big words. In fact, I'm going to explain that word in just a second. We've discussed the kingdom as a couple of things, that if you have a kingdom biblically, then you have a realm that is governed. You have a ruler ruling over it present, and then you have the actual exercise of that dominion, that rule. And in that sense, we can say that the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is the king of is not here today because he's not physically here on earth ruling over the nations, subduing them with a rod of iron. And the nations are all in an uproar today. Psalm 2 is happening. The kings of the earth take their stand against Yahweh and his anointed, saying, let us throw their fetters away and cast away their cords from us. But the God in the heavens laughs. That's what's going on. That has been going on. But that's coming to an end. And that's when God will establish this mediatorial kingdom, a realm of king and rulership. And we said there are two ways that the Old and New Testaments use the concept of the kingdom of God, synonymous in Matthew with the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. And the kingdom of God is either the sovereign rule of God over all that he made, where he's the king that sits on a throne in the heavens forever, and he's sovereign, or it's the delegated, mediated rule of a mediator who comes between God and his creation. And that is the coming millennial kingdom of Christ. That is our destiny. That is what we're looking forward to. To say we're here, this is it, do you like it? That's a huge error. It takes away all our hope. Because no, we don't. And those who have tried to purvey that have been disappointed. And either they quit talking about the kingdom or they crossed their eyes and did some mental gymnastics and said, well, you know, the eternal state will be better. But the coming kingdom of our Savior, described in Revelation 19 and 20, he comes with violence to bring it against his enemies and to subdue them, to free his people and protect them and then establish this coming kingdom. This is what we call the mediatorial kingdom. So I want to talk about that. We spent a couple Sundays on the sovereignty of God and the way that's used as the kingdom of God. And now I want to talk about this mediatorial kingdom. Mediatorial. Six syllables to say a very simple, easy to understand word. And the problem is theologians haven't come up with a better way to describe this. You could call it delegated. Maybe that's a better way. Mediatorial, like most big words, is a very simple concept. Prestidigitation. What is that? Sleight of hand. It means that I've got a quarter. So I have something small in my hand, and I point my finger over here, and then the little kid says, and I just palmed. It's called a French drop, of course. And so you're pointing, that's prestidigitation. Big word, huge word, little concept, right? Well, mediatorial is kind of like that. I think this marker is like 8 years old. All right, I'll put it back there. Okay. Media, it comes from Latin, it means the middle. So just a very simple idea, mediatorial is in the middle. And the mediator is somebody in the middle. Very truly, mediator just means someone in the middle. Now, when the Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that's establishing a special sense in which Jesus Christ is both man and God in one person forever. And that's the capital M mediator, okay? And the incarnation apparently is how God is going to bring forth this mediatorial kingdom. But mediator just really means someone in the middle. And the picture is that you have God and his creation. I've used the planet, this planet, to summarize the creation. But we understand that there's more to the creation than this planet. So far, so good. Well, God in his sovereignty, in the kingdom of God, in the sense of his universal kingdom, he rules over everything by sovereign decree. But in his sovereignty, he has decreed that there would be this delegated rule between him and his earthly, especially in the Bible revealed earthly creation, a delegated rule that we see showing up through the entirety of Scripture that explains, and as much as it can explain, why God created mankind. We were made to rule. And the fact that you have God, who is also who took on flesh and became man, you have the sovereign ruler united with the delegated ruler in one person in the incarnation, in the hypostatic union. And that is the king from Jerusalem, from Zion, who will rule over all the nations for 1,000 years of what we call the millennium in Revelation 20, and then into the new heavens and new earth. So let's talk about sovereignty of the mediatorial kingdom. We agree, everybody hopefully here understands, God is sovereign. All that he decides to do, he does. That's what we mean by sovereign. We don't mean that there are no delegated responsible agents who make real choices. That's a misunderstanding of sovereignty. It's a philosopher's problem of determinism and indeterminism, and this philosophy antedates the Christian era. It's been a problem for people. It doesn't antedate the knowledge of God, but they're talking about this in the BCs, the determinism and indeterminism. And it exists today in philosophical discourse without reference to the Christian doctrine of sovereignty. But what we mean by sovereign is that nothing takes place outside of God's provision, determination, or permission. And that's hard for some people because bad things happen because of wickedness. And what we say about that, about the bad things that happen within sovereignty, within God's sovereign decree or provision, what we say about these things is that God is not the author of the evil or the wickedness, but he will use it to demonstrate something that he wants to demonstrate that ultimately redounds to his glory, like his resolution of the conflict introduced by Satan and his fall and his corruption of the creation. But when we say God is sovereign, we really want to insist that the one that we serve is really in control. He really is. Especially, you need to remember this when it seems like things are out of control, like the decline and disintegration of this civilization. Seems like things are out of control. Well, out of human control, but they always have been, but they're not out of divine control. God's sovereignty rules over his creation is another way of saying this, that he is in that throne of authority and control over his creation. And in his sovereign will, this is the part that gets into the theological debates. God has chosen sovereignly to make personal beings with delegated authority. And we call this authority volition. This is back to the very beginning of the talk on God and government. All governmental decisions, whatever level, you're dealing, cleaning your room, or the king making decisions for all the people, they're individuals making choices that they're responsible to God for making. What do you do with the resources I gave you? It's all delegated from God, and it's volition. It's all the ability to choose. And so think about that. If you're in the decision, in the place to make the decision, that's called authority, when you have the right to make the decision. The king decides, and what happens with that decision affects the people. It was his decision to make. We have tried to diffuse that in this little bubble in world history called this republic effort, where we've diffused the decisions from the king to representatives of the people, where the decisions are diffused. And that's not going well in this experiment, I hope you recognize. The only good legislation that comes out now, the only definitive legislation, is done by judicial review, where it's not law until it's decided by 9 in the court system, which is not how this system was designed. We cannot get legislation out of this experiment anymore. What are you talking about? They pass trillion-dollar things, and the one thing you want to happen has to go with all these other stupid things that shouldn't happen. They can't legislate anymore because they have to pay everybody off every time, and it's broken. But understand, those people making decisions, they're individuals with their responsibility to God. And so that's how it works. That's how all government works. And that's why you have to talk about government if you're going to talk about the Bible, and why it's arrogant to say these Christians should stop talking about politics. Well, I don't think we should talk about politics because that's people worship. What we should talk about is government and responsibility and principle, and then it'll tell you what to do about the talking heads that people put up that are selected for government. So ultimately, the best takeaway from the study of God and government is that God's in control and we're not. And we can trust him even though things go different than we think they should in this or that occasion, this election, that withdrawal from Afghanistan, or this disaster after another that seems to be happening that we think is the wrong thing. Well, it may be the wrong thing, but God is going to deal with it. In God's sovereignty, he's chosen to establish a mediatory rule through willing human agency. That's a lot of syllables, I know. But this is the argument of the entire scriptures. I'm going to show you if the Lord permits and time allows, I'm going to show you in a thumbnail sketch what I mean through the whole Bible. In the closing moments today, in this session, we're going to talk through the entire Bible of this concept of mediated rule. Because, see, to understand when I say we're not in the kingdom right now, oh, what do you mean? You mean Jesus isn't sovereign? I don't mean that. Do you mean that? No, I mean that what the Bible predicts, God's going to do what he said. What God said he will do, he will do. And that will be with Abraham's kids, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's kids. And that will be with their greater son, Jesus, who rules over Jerusalem, over the nations. And that is the ultimate and final state of human history into the eternal state in the mediatorial kingdom. A man will rule over all the nations forever and ever. And that's the biblical perspective on government. So what's happening now? What's going on with government now? Well, it's a mess. It's Psalm 2. The kingdom's in an uproar. Even this kingdom, devising a vain thing and throwing off God's fetters as best they can. I believe this is the grand flow of history as portrayed in the Bible. And so the question always comes up. This is the most interesting theological question a lot of times. And it kind of is like that itch in your back that you can't quite get to, that the Bible doesn't necessarily tell you. Why did God in sovereignty delegate that man would have this agency, this capacity to make choices, and that those choices would then determine how man ruled under what God had given him? Why did God do that with us? Because so far it's a big fail. It's a big fail with individuals that will not make good choices to save their lives. We're that sheep that stuck in the little culvert thing, and the shepherd pulls him out by his hind feet and looks like he's going to break his leg. Finally gets that little sheep out there, starts to pat him off. The sheep runs back into the culvert right away and dives right back in. Why do we do these kinds of things? It's agency. We're making bad choices. And the question is, why did God do this? Why did God do this? And it's a great question. And the Bible asks that question too. Did you hear what I just said? The Bible asks that question too in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Psalm 8, memorize it. Remember this. This is some of the most important biblical anthropology in the world, and it starts with God as the creator over the heavens. For from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So the image there is that the lowly are, with God's word, devastating the high and lofty and exalted, just with the word, just with the think coming out of their mouth. And this is the flow of history too. Humble yourself under God, learn his things, say his things, and the exalted who ignore him and reject him, it's flipped. There's an exaltation that happens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, back to verse 1 and what you've done, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, or celestial creation. We're outside the planet now, and we're going to the wide universe. The bigger we see it, the bigger our telescopes, the more we say, oh, it's bigger than we thought. And every time that happens, you're not supposed to say, I wonder if that makes our God smaller because the universe is bigger and the earth is just over here in one of these legs of the Milky Way galaxy. No, you're supposed to say the bigger it is, the more magnificent our God is, because that is something he just spoke into existence. And it didn't even exist, and he was always there, and he spoke, and it was. And so God is smaller than his thumbnail, if you will, this massive universe. And so it gives you a sense of the majesty of God the more you look at his creation. And now verse 4 is your anthropology. What is man that you take thought of him? See, I ask the question, why does God delegate this authority to man, and then see how we do, and then make an assessment and bring us along? Why? And so did David. David, a delegated mediatorial ruler in the kingdom of God, says, why? What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And that's a rhetorical question because he doesn't answer it. He further expands the problem. You've made him a little lower than Elohim, translated in the Septuagint angeloi. Translated in the Septuagint and then repeated in the New Testament as angeloi. And Elohim sometimes refers to angels, and most of the time it refers to God. And so your Bible says God here in the English, But then in the quote in the New Testament, it'll say angels. And so that's not a problem. Elohim can mean angels. And either way, we're lower. We're lower than the angels. We're definitely lower than God. I think he's made us a little lower than the angels. We're infinitely lower than the creator. See what that, so I disagree with your English translation. I would say angels. Or I would just say Elohim. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You, God, the only God, crown man with glory and majesty. Now, if angels is in view in verse 5, this gives us a little bit of insight into the conflict. Man is glorified and majestic above the angels in his position, even though he's made lower than the angels in his capacity. Because we, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, will rule, we will judge the angels. The angels were not made in the image of God, but man was, as we'll see in Genesis 1. So you've made him a little lower than Elohim, than the angels. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field. This is a reflection on Genesis 1, 26 and 28. The birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I want you to notice that in this theological reflection on God's glory and majesty and man's delegated glory, man's delegated significance under God, because God gave him all this responsibility, David asks the question, what are you doing? And then he expands that question with all the wonderful things that God is doing. But he doesn't say why. And that's that. What do you do with that? You say law. We rest on that. We reflect on that. We chew on that. So if you conjecture a reason why he's done it, and then you teach that conjecture as a dogmatic statement of doctrine, you're going beyond, I believe, what the Bible says. But I can summarize this way. Whatever God does, it brings honor and glory to him because it magnifies his character. His actions actually honor and glorify him because they magnify his character. So we can say it's for his glory. We can certainly say that. I think it is also personal. I think God wants you to work with him. He likes it. He wants that. That's your heavenly Father. The way Jesus portrayed the Father, when the prodigal goes and wastes all of Dad's resources, Father is waiting and he sees his son coming from a long way off. See, Dad wants us. He wants us to work with him. He wants us to be with him. As soon as the prodigal comes home and confesses his sin, Dad throws the cloak over his shoulders. He gives him the signet ring. They slaughter the fatted calf. He's the prince in the kingdom again, as it were. He's back. He's restored because that's what Dad wants. And notice that the prodigal doesn't respond to his father's prompting. Hey, why don't you get out of here and go do something with some resources. We'll set you up. Dad doesn't start that. Dad wants to build the business, and the son take on the role, eventually take over. That's how it works. But the kid wants nothing to do with that. He wants, give me the cash me out and let me go. And that's not what Dad wanted, but that's what the prodigal wanted. And notice that Dad has to say, this is your decision. You decide that you're going to go. And I have to deal with that fact. And remember, Jesus is portraying God the Father and the Pharisees and the sinners in Israel when he portrays these two brothers. It's the Father and Israel and the sinners within Israel. And so what I'm trying to show you here is that it shows us something about the character of God, that he wants to delegate this responsibility to us. And we're supposed to do what David does and say, look what you've done. And who are we that you would do this for us? And we're supposed to live in this life of gratitude, of awe at what God is doing toward us, who are the work of his hands, made of dirt, literally. We're merely dust, as Psalm 103 says. So this is one example of how to think theologically, biblically, about why God does this delegation. It's a great mystery. And I believe there are answers. We will find answers that he has not revealed to us. I think that that's our destiny. And so don't worry about that static view of heaven, that boring communist heaven. Everybody gets issued their socialist harp with a serial number. You get your socialist robe that's the same as everyone else's. You got on your socialist cloud, and then you strum away at the same level of skill as everyone else so that you're all just one drop in the ocean. Don't worry about that. Apparently, there's lots for us to learn and grow and develop in the eternal state. It isn't static. We know we call it the state. It's not static. All right, Genesis chapter 1, we have in this the beginning of God's revelation of the delegated rule, the mediatorial kingdom. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let them rule. When he said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish, I believe that the age-old debate over what does it mean that we carry God's image, I believe that it is a form follows function sort of thing. Well, man's rational faculties are, that's where God's image is. Or man is physical, but he's really immaterial in his spiritual sense. That's the sense. Well, I believe that those form things are because God had a function. And we have the blueprint right here. We have the design criteria. I think like I do have some vestiges of engineering thought in my head. And so I do think that when God said, this is the engineering problem, let's make man in our image, and then he carried out that, you know, that's the Father makes the plan, the Son executes, that kind of thing. I think that he says, this is the purpose for which we've created, we're going to create man to rule. So we need the faculties, the form that go with that function. And I think that's what it means to be God's image bearer, that you do have rational faculties. But here's the problem. When you divorce the abilities that God gave you from the purpose, you've lost your way. We don't know what we're doing anymore. God designed you for rule. Your destiny is to rule. So this is what he designed us. This is what he says. Let him rule. And when you're making choices, I hope you understand, over whatever is under your dominion, you're making, you're exercising rule. And he said, let him rule over all the stuff, all the animals, all of them. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And what that means is that the image of God is neither male nor female. It doesn't carry maleness or femaleness to be God's image. Now, I just said something offensive. But let me, because some people want to say, oh no, there's a mystical, almost Gnostic view that God has two sides. He's got a yin and yang, he's got a push and pull, he's got a male and female side. And so to make man look like God, he had to make a male and female so that both the male and female parts would be present. And I think that's just all garbage. I just scissors, throw it in the trash, set it on fire. That's not how I look at this at all. Because here's the thing, you men are image bearers of God. You are made in God's image as a man. You women are image bearers of God. You're made in God's image as a woman. And you don't need to get married to bear God's image. You don't need to consummate marriage and the act of marriage to bear God's image. That's that Gnostic crazy thing where they said, you know, the male and female come together in some sort of worship. By the way, the Da Vinci Code back in the early 2000s, ought one or something, the Da Vinci Code was designed to present this as the alternative to our riches in Christ, that ultimately the ultimate worship of God is the union of man and woman ritually. That's so ridiculous. That's Gnosticism. Gospel of Thomas goes there, but the Bible doesn't. So I don't like that kind of reasoning about why he says male and female. He's saying that the image of God is carried both by men and women. And maybe there's some relational sense because the Father, Son, Spirit, and one person, but I'm sorry, one God and three persons, one being. And so there's plurality and unity, and you could say marriage sort of images that. But I think what he's saying here when he says, let them rule, that the issue is the form and function, that God made you with the rational faculties and the capacities that he gave you, even physical, to do the things that he wants you to do. God blessed them and made them, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over. And so I've highlighted the places where he says rule, dominion. This is the design of mankind to rule. When someone says, well, this culture, this European culture understood ownership and dominion. Well, these people over here understood that they were belonged to the land and that they were just animals like the rest of the animals. And so they honored the spirits of the trees and the elk and all these other things. And they didn't think they owned the land. I would say there's a worldview collision that's happening between those two cultures. And one of them has been informed more by the text of scripture than the other. And yes, you can become greedy and sin with your property. But dominion means making decisions over things which generally, ownership means dominion, owning something and exercising rule over it. So when someone brings that to you and says, well, the good people thought that there were no land ownership and it belonged to the Great Spirit, and the bad people thought there was land ownership, remember, the Bible actually speaks to these things. If you don't understand your role as a human being by God to rule over the earthly creation, that that's what God made us for, if you think that the earth is somehow over man or superior to man, spiritually or something, you've misunderstood what God has said. He made earth apparently to make man to rule it. And I believe that. I think that he was going for us, and we are central to his plans. And I think you and I have to become the opposite of self-centered to think that. We have to let ourselves go and our objectives and our desires and our plans and look at what God is doing and saying, his project with man, I mean, he became one of us. His project with man is central to his designs in the universe. So we're important that way. So I gain my significance from God's purpose, God's plan. I think that is the right way to think about man's relationship to his environment. And it gets distorted in Genesis 3. You know that the serpent tempted the woman ate the fruit that God said not to eat, then Adam took the fruit from his wife, and in doing this, upside down, turned creation upside down. The creation order was man would be head of his wife, that's headship from earthly creation, from the very beginning, not from the fall, but from before the fall, and he was supposed to have his helpmeet, and so she helped him disobey God instead of helping him say no to disobedience of God. Moms, ladies, wives, you want to help your husband not eat the fruit. You want to help him not do the thing he's supposed to do, not hand it to him, is the idea. And so Adam submits to his wife, who has submitted to the snake. And so that's upside down. That's creation order upside down. Man is supposed to be the head, and his wife's supposed to help him, and they're supposed to together rule over the snakes. And so that's the Genesis 3 upside down. And man was designed to rule over these works under God, but it was destroyed in the fall. Man broke this arrangement, Genesis 3, when he submitted to the lower creature in opposition to God. See, that's a disruption in the dominion mandate, in what God set up in this delegation. And I think that this is not a big leap, but I don't know where else to put this. I think this is what's going on with Satan as the ruler of this world. I think when he won in the garden, I think that gave him some sort of dominion. I don't understand it fully. I don't think anyone does. We're still told to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue in Genesis 9 after the flood. But why is Satan called repeatedly, especially by John, the ruler of this world? Why does that happen? At what point in Luke chapter 4 did Satan get the power to say, all of these kingdoms have been given to me, and I give them to whoever I want? That's what Satan said, the enemy of God. So this is, I don't want to conjecture, but I think this is the place where it seems that there's a dominion disruption where man submits to the creature. And I notice I said the snake, but Satan is speaking through that snake. So there's a disruption. God isn't stymied in his plan. This is all something that he sovereignly provided for, right? But there has been this disruption. And so the first Adam has fallen, and we're going to have to do something about that. So the first Adam, I say first Adam, that sets you up for what Paul calls in Romans the last Adam. You have the first Adam, an Adam, and he was given dominion. He has been deposed somehow by Satan and the serpent, and then there is the last Adam who undoes this, and that's Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman and the serpent with the crushing of the head and the bruising of the heel. So this is, in this discussion of dominion and authority in the kingdom, this is the place where it gets fuzzy. The Bible doesn't give us definitive answers for how this all works, but there has been somehow this disruption, and I'm just trying to show you this authority, this destiny, this design of delegated rule. Delegated rule doesn't work when you cut yourself off from the delegator. The higher command says, this is what I want you to do. The delegated person, the king, is somehow under the real king. He's supposed to carry out the intentions. He's the executor of that delegator. And that's the father to the son, okay? That should be God to the nation of Israel, to the kings. And that's what he set up in his progressive development of this delegation into this broken arrangement of man in his fall and Satan in his ascendancy over the earth, over the kingdoms of the earth. God brought forth Israel and established this theocratic kingdom. And I believe that the kingdom of God that we're looking for is the restored kingdom of God that we read about. People want to do continuity across the Bible. No, no, we have not replaced Israel as the new Israel. That's not the continuity. We're in a moment of discontinuity in anticipation of the reestablishment of that kingdom. The continuity is that the house of David is going to reascend, is going to reassume that dominance, and that's in David's greater son. So beginning with Abraham, after the fall, God established a new ethnic people. And we skipped the flood here, but the whole human race is corrupted, and God destroys it, except for eight people. The human race is restarted, and pretty soon it is corrupted, and man says no to God and his promise and his covenant in Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. And then God starts over Genesis 12 with a new people. He's now on enemy soil, as it were, which has been developed. We've seen enemy soil from Genesis 4 through Genesis 10 with the fall of man and the curse of the ground and the sting of the serpent, which is sin. And so now God is going to have to bring in this new ethnic people because he has a purpose. And the purpose is Christ and his coming kingdom through this ethnic people that we now call Israel. This people grew to be a small nation of a few million people in Egypt after Joseph, as we read in Genesis and Exodus, and God broke them out of slavery in Egypt and established them as a nation under him at Mount Sinai. And what I'm trying to show you is that in every case, if you ask the question, is there delegated rule happening? There is. God is saying, this is what I want. This is what I want you to do. You go do it. And then they have to make choices based on that delegated instruction. And what do you see at Mount Sinai? He gave them the law. And he gave them the covenant with the law as the stipulations of the covenant. The covenant, God is the great king. They're the lower king. It's a contract between the two where they are responsible to carry out those expectations. If you serve and obey me, you'll be blessed. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. And the curses develop in intensity and magnitude until you're finally kicked out by military invasion from other countries. And that's the story of the rise and fall of Israel in the kingdom. First, he gave them the promised land under Joshua, and then we have a realm. We have a people that are ruled and a place that is ruled. We have the ruler ruling them. Who's the ruler in Joshua's day? Well, you could say the judges. Well, that's the delegated ruler. Who's the real king? See, you have the sovereign of the universe with one nation, and between them is just a judge. He's the king, and they were to acknowledge him as the king. And that's why in 1 Samuel 8, when they ask Samuel for a king, like the Gentiles, God says, what did he say? He says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. You're just the delegated judge, Samuel. That's really a rejection of me. See how that the union of the sovereign king of the universe is now the king over these people. He always wants this. It's where history is tending. It's what God is ultimately going to bring in the new heavens and new earth. But that was the picture. That's what God was doing with national Israel, set among the nations in their rebellion against him. And so you had the king, God. You had the ruler, therefore. You had the exercise of his rule in the law, and the realm was national Israel in the land. So Israel, I believe, was the mediatorial kingdom of God on earth. And it was one little place. And there's a whole wide world and all these different peoples and all their different rebellions and flavors of rebellion against God. But there is this one people, the apple of God's eye, that was the kingdom. And when God says, I'm king, and they're rejecting me from being king and they want a king like the Gentiles, this is what we're calling the mediatorial kingdom, that they had a delegated rule with God over that delegate. So the judges functioned this way, beginning with Moses and then the kings. And the first king was Samuel, and God started making pancakes with these kings. And the first pancake was Saul, and he was a loser. And it was a horrible 40-year reign, and he wasted the nation's resources because he was presumptuous. And then God sent a demon to terrorize him, to torment him. And that's the story of King Saul, and it ends in the sin unto death on Mount Gilboa. It's horrible. It's a horrible story of potential that isn't met. And that's the way Samuel talks about it to King Saul. But God did what he said. You want a king like the Gentiles, you get a knucklehead. So he got a knucklehead. And then God said in 1 Samuel 13, I want a man after my heart to be king. I'm going to send you Samuel for the one that I want to give them. And that was David. And David is the great paradigm king. And that's why Jesus is David's greater son. And this is what the disciples mean. In Acts chapter 1:6, When they come together, they began asking him, saying, you know what they asked him? They said, Lord, is it at this time that you are anakathistemi? Are you restoring or reestablishing the kingdom to Israel? The promises of the prophets that there would be a king in Jerusalem in David's line forever, they're looking for that. Now, what's interestingly happened since about the 3rd century AD is theologians that are very charismatic, very prolific in their writing, they have said things like, see, they didn't understand that the kingdom wasn't as prophesied. It wasn't what the Old Testament said it would be. It's the church. It's Christ in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is here in us, so that's the kingdom. And so the promises of world peace, of the removal of warfare in Isaiah 2 and so forth, well, those are just metaphors for the church, the peace we have among one another in the church. You could see why hermeneutically we would say that's doing damage to what Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, all the prophets said about the coming kingdom. We are supposed to, by what these men wrote in the inspiration of the Spirit, expect David's son to rule on David's throne over David's people, over all the nations. That's Psalm 2. So you say, well, what is this? What are we doing now? We're the bride of Christ. The king has a queen, and we're going to rule with him, and that's our destiny. So what are we doing today? I mean, shouldn't we be building the kingdom? Shouldn't we be setting up the kingdom? Well, actually, the Bible nowhere says we're building the kingdom. It says that we are making disciples. And that mission related to the kingdom is recruitment for that cadre of rulership called the bride that rules in this coming kingdom. That's where God and government is taking us. So we have covenant failure. Israel rejected God's rule, as we said. Israel rejected the rule of God, and being the mediatorial ruler requires being under the Creator to carry out his agenda. And that's always going to be the case. And so every time there's been this delegated rule, it's failed. David, I said, is the paradigm king. Uh-oh. David's a horrible failure in some really important points. Capital failure. God spares him, but under the law, he could have been executed for multiple reasons when in the Bathsheba and Uriah affair, for one example. So what we see in history, as John Nelson Darby pointed out when he showed that these are the succeeding ages of God's revelation and his arrangement with human beings, before the law came, there was a patriarchal priesthood of sacrifices. When the law came, there was a priesthood of sacrifices. You did it that way, and it was specified. And you didn't do it the old way because of the new way. And this is how God has worked through the ages. When Darby pointed this out, his most important insight, listen, our most important insight is that every one of these ages has man on the spotlight before God failing. We fail all the way through. We fail to submit to God's rule and make our decisions for him. But you won't. But you won't fail. You won't join the rank and file of history. You won't fall like the rest of the dominoes and say, well, everybody else is disregarding God. I guess I have to fail with the world around me. We talk about peer pressure. We talk about the culture. We talk about how the world has infected the culture. We talk about satanic and demonic influences. We talk about doctrines of demons. Do you understand that in your life right now, the choices that you're making are training opportunities for your coming dominion with Christ? See, the whole of history is rebellion against God, but not you. You have trusted in Christ. You have been was transferred for the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so you're in training. We are definitely in a training phase now, as we'll see next hour with the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. The Israelites wanted their own agenda, and that's rule number one. If you're a delegated authority, then the person that gave it, they've got their commander's intent, as we used to say in the army. They have their expectation. So that's the agenda. What's the mission? Well, the boss says what the mission is. They didn't want that. They want to separate from that. We've got our own mission. We want to do our own thing. And so they're canceling, by their rebellious choices, I'm summarizing the entire history of Israel. They're summarizing the privilege of being the kingdom. And that's the history of Israel at Mount Sinai in 1446 until 586 BC, 1446 BC to 586 BC, when God sent Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to finally remove them from the land. Judah was finally destroyed, the temple was burned, and the Israelites are in exile. That was the conclusion of this demonstration in history. They wanted their own agenda, and how was that expressed? It's Israel's idolatry. We want to do what other people are doing. Well, I know God said this, or your priests are telling me God said this, or the prophets say God said this, but we want this. And then these are great-grandkids of the Exodus generation. And the great-grandkids are saying, we don't know about all these prophet things that your prophets and judges are telling us. And then the older people are saying, don't you remember that our parents heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai? Don't you remember they were all eyewitnesses to this majesty of the cloudy pillar leading them out of Egypt? Don't you know that if we could look out at the tabernacle, we see the imminent presence of God, the very presence of God here with us in this Shekinah, in this cloudy pillar? No, but we want Molech. No, but we want Baal. We want what the Canaanites have. We like their story better. I know I've got the cloudy pillar over there by the tabernacle, but can you see the bright sun? That traverses the sky. That must be the source of fertility. We'll worship that. And that's what they idiotically did, despite having God's word. Here we are with God's word. We have what they had. We have Genesis through Deuteronomy. We have the word that God gave them through Moses, and we read it, and we say, how did they miss it? Do you know how they missed it? They didn't read it. They didn't know it. They didn't know the word of God like you should know the word of God from a cursory reading of it. When they found the law in the temple of Josiah, what'd they say? Tear the garments. Everybody sit in an ash heap, just like in Nineveh with Jonah, because God is going to destroy us. The steamroller must already be on the way, is what they concluded from reading the law because they'd forgotten. Under the covenant provisions of Leviticus 26, which you could read very quickly, Israel and Judah were destroyed just as God had said back in the 1440s. Just as God said 1,000 years before, it happened just like he promised. But the nation was not completely exterminated. Today, there are millions of Jews on planet Earth. That is national ethnic Israel. It's still here. And the weird thing about our time is that Israel occupies the land, at least part of it, that was promised. So you have a return to the land in unbelief, which I consider prophetically significant in Isaiah chapter 11. The future restoration, though, of this kingdom to Israel is a matter of a great deal of Old Testament prophecy. The promise is that they forsook God and they were set aside, and you have the Daniel prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, and there's a calendar and a timeline. There is coming Messiah the Prince, and he would be cut off and have nothing, but then there's coming the next thing after 7 more years of tribulation. There's a great deal of Old Testament prophecy about this restoration of the kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 2, you have the description of the way the king influences geopolitics, that nations are not fighting each other in this coming kingdom because he rules with a rod of iron. This is the part that's been inscribed on the side of the United Nations building, that we're going to, by our efforts, with our post-millennial zeal, bring about this world peace. But you're not. You're not going to bring world peace, because Jesus is going to bring world peace. And the way he does it is with a major, major kinetic event in Revelation 19. In Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah 4 describes the way God provides his presence and a shade for all the nations to come and worship him. And that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. See, it's Israel. The kingdom is Israel over the nations. That's Psalm 2, and that's Isaiah 4. It'll come about that he who's left in Zion or remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's recorded for life in Jerusalem, in a context in Isaiah where everybody's defiled. He's rendering judgment oracles. But here's this little prophecy nugget, a ray of light. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over the assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, the brightness of a flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. So there's this provision of God's presence, this description of a glorious future from the branch. Who's this branch? The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, a reference to the Messiah. In Isaiah 9, you have the famous verse 6. Handel did a really great thing with it. For unto us a child is born. You know, the oratorio of Messiah. This is for unto us. That's the passage that Handel wrote his oratorio to in that portion. But this prophecy will blow your mind. about the nature of the coming kingdom. There is the king, but there's also the description of the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 9. It has never happened. None of these things have ever happened. None of these things prophesied by Isaiah in the 7th century BC have taken place. We're going on 3,000 years. None of this has happened. Well, 2,700 years. Isaiah 11 describes the king and his kingdom. This is the most explicit one. Isaiah 11, what will the king be like? He will rule in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the 7 descriptions of the Spirit of God, explaining why the Lamb has the 7 eyes, or the 7 spirits of God in Revelation 5. Why does the Lamb portrayed with 7 eyes represent the Holy Spirit? Because of Isaiah 11, the 7 ministries described of God, the Holy Spirit, that enable a human ruler to rule in wisdom and righteousness forever. See, this is a description of Jesus, the God-man, ruling on this throne. And it's going to be glorious, and it's the root from the shoot of Jesse. It has to be David's household. All of these things have not taken place. And to say, well, and I had someone recently tell me, well, Jesus said he would come, but then he would say there would be the lion, or the wolf will dwell with the lamb, Isaiah chapter 11, that the little child would play with the serpent in the cobra's den and not be killed. When this didn't happen, we don't have the description of the removal of, we don't have this, what's described, the removal of the curse on the ground. Where did it go? What happened? 2 Peter 3, it's coming. You think the time is up, but it's not up. It's coming when God brings it. And so it's still future. These things are future to us. And these are just my favorite sampling of Old Testament references to what the kingdom is going to be like when it's here. What will the kingdom be like when it's here, Pastor Dave? Why did the disciples say, Lord, is this when you're restoring the kingdom? These biblically informed scripture readers that understood from the synagogue ministry probably what the kingdom would be like. Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's the Spirit who will rest on him. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is the nature of this king, as his delight is to fear the Lord. One of the great summaries of how humans respond to their Creator. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Okay, this guy's a little more powerful than just what we think of as someone that has the Holy Spirit. He's got power, and he exercises it, and it's high energy, if you will. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. That's the king. Now, what's his kingdom like? The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. That's the removal of the curse of the ground that has all of nature in this chaotic, kill or be killed world that we're in. It's not natural. It's wrong. It's the curse. God in his coming kingdom is going to remove that. And if we read this the way I think you should read this, we should look around and say, this isn't happening right now. This is not what we are experiencing. So that's what we're trying to say, that this mediatorial kingdom of Messiah is coming. And that is, as Ryrie called it, the biblical reading of the text as author intended. It's the basis of the premillennial faith. The future reign of Messiah is the conclusion of God's mediatorial kingdom project. It is because in Genesis or Isaiah 9:6, the kingdom includes the king ruling in expanding authority forever and ever. Of the increasing of government and of glory, there will be no end forevermore. The child who's born and given is Jesus. He's the Son of God in the flesh of man. Behold, a virgin will give birth to a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel. This is the one we're talking about, Jesus, our Savior. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. And the rule described there that we're looking for over planet Earth, over the nations, is not happening as described now. This is the second advent. To say we're in the kingdom that we're talking about here, the mediated kingdom of Christ ruling on earth, is over-realized eschatology. It's taking the future hope that we should be looking forward to and saying, there are glorious things to come. There is a magnificent destiny we're headed to. There's darkness that's like a cloud covering the sun for a minute as it passes by. The wickedness is temporary. The righteousness and glory is coming. That's the way we're supposed to be thinking about this. And if you want to confuse people and say, hey, you're a believer, now you're in the kingdom. But here we are in the kingdom. King Jesus is ruling, and what you do, I believe, is you strip people of the real hope of what it means for Jesus to rule with a rod of iron. It's not hopeful for the people that are going to get the rod of iron, but it's hopeful for the people they're oppressing. It's going to be beautiful and glorious when righteousness reigns in government. And here's the thing. It can't be in 2024. It can't be. It's at least 7 years after 2024. This is not going to happen because we have an election and some Baptist pastor certifies a political candidate. We should expect the human project to get worse until God addresses it. And I know we've had some temporary victories here and there, and I'd say they are setbacks on the inevitable. They're a little pump the brakes on the inevitable decline that Paul describes in 2 Timothy 4 and 1 Timothy 4. So what do you do with this? Hope, rejoice, it's coming. Anticipate it. Live your life in light of it. This is coming, and you're being trained for it, which means you have the Holy Spirit now. So you should be making decisions daily about God's word, about how you'll live it out, about how that relates you to God and to other people, because you're in training, because this kingdom is your identity and it's your destiny. Father, thank you for the magnificent glory of your coming kingdom, for the optimism it gives us, but it is not optimism in the affairs of men, in the dealings of men, in the hopes and dreams of men. Our optimism is in you and your revelation. We can be rightly, biblically cynical about what man is going to do in his energy of the flesh. And Father, I pray that you'd help us avoid distractions. There's only so much time you've given us to serve you under this pressure in this circumstance. And I pray that we would, as we mentioned earlier, we'd redeem the time. We would count the resources and time you've given us as precious, and we would use them to your purposes. And we know that you've given us a mission here and now, and that self-government for us means making decisions that arrange our priorities and our resources around the mission of making disciples. Strengthen us to do it, we pray in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.